Good morning. Hope each of you are doing well today. As I mentioned earlier, we're going to be looking at the death of Jesus from John chapter 9, verses 28 through 30. So if you have your Bibles, open them up to the 19th chapter of the Gospel of John, and I'll start reading in the 28th verse. And after this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, he said to fulfill the scriptures, "I thirst." A jar full of sour wine stood there, so they put a sponge full of the sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it up to his mouth. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." He bowed his head and gave up his spirit. O Lord Jesus, thank you. Thank you for dying on the cross for us. Thank you for saying it is finished and meaning it. Thank you for these words that John have written for our good. We pray, Lord, as we look into them this morning, that you would open up our eyes, and that we would see and know everything about this passage that you want us to see and know, and that it would sink deep into our hearts and transform our heart, mind, and soul into someone who's more like you. And we ask it, Father, in Jesus' holy name. Amen. All right, so these are just what? Three verses? But yet there's so much here to unpack and understand from these three verses. It's more than just Jesus dies. There's much more to this than that. Or actually, everything is contained in that. First place I want to go is Genesis 3:14. The Lord said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field, and your belly shall go, and in the dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." And to the woman, he said, "I will surely multiply your pain in childbirth. In pain you shall bring forth children, and your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." So what does verse 15 in Genesis chapter 3, what does that have to do with John 19 and the death of Jesus? Well, when Jesus dies, he crushes the head of the serpent. This is the moment in which all the promises of Genesis 3:15 are brought to fruition. Satan is able to strike at his heel and by Jesus being put to death on the cross, but in doing so, he brings about the crushing of his own head. Because when Jesus dies, he is setting us free from the bondage of Satan. And when we come to faith in Christ, that freedom from the bondage of Satan is made full and complete. And hold on to that, because we'll come back to it in a few minutes. But let's start here with verse 28. And after this, meaning after everything that occurs in 17 through 27, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, and he said, to fulfill the scripture, "I thirst." And a jar full of sour wine stood there, so they put the sponge and put it to his mouth on a hyssop branch, and he drank. So what scripture is he fulfilling when he takes this sour wine and says, "I thirst"? Let's turn to Psalm number 69. Let's look at verse 21. "They gave me poison for food, and for my thirst they gave me sour wine to drink." Now what's fascinating about this verse being fulfilled at Jesus' death is that all of Psalm 69 is about being saved by God, deliverance. Verse 14, deliver me. Verse 16, answer me. Verse 1, save me. All throughout this psalm, it is the cry of the psalmist, which is David himself, to be delivered. And so how does this match up contextually with a psalm that's all about salvation and deliverance, having a verse fulfilled when Jesus is on the cross and he's saying his next to last words and is about to die? Because Jesus is being delivered. His death is a deliverance from the torture, from all that is occurring around him, the humiliation, the mocking, all of it. Being separated from God, his death is a deliverance. But it's just a partial deliverance in answering the prayer to save me, O God. It's fully answered at his resurrection, when he is completely restored as the glorious Savior who is the King of the universe. How beautiful. Then we have verse 30. And when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up the spirit. So what does it really mean for Jesus to have died? I mentioned already that we are set free at the moment of his death, and it's fully realized when we make our profession of faith in Christ Jesus. But there's so much more to this. Turn to Romans chapter 5, verse 17. These next several verses we're going to be looking at are all about what the benefits to us are from Christ's death. So Romans 5, verse 17. For if because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. So at his death, we receive this abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness. We are made clean by the blood of the Lamb, the blood that Jesus sheds, by the freedom that we receive through the robes of righteousness. God our Father sees us as he sees Jesus, because we are one in him. So we receive this wonderful gift of grace and righteousness, brothers and sisters. What a beautiful and glorious gift it is. And all that's necessary for us to receive these free gifts is to put our faith and trust in Christ. Now let's look at 1 Peter 3:18. If you're not sure where 1 Peter is, it's right after James. I want to give everybody a chance to get there so they can read these verses for themselves. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. Here again, Peter is telling us that Christ suffered for our sins so that we could be made clean, so that we could be made clean every day just by confessing our sins to him. Every day, the blood of the Lamb is so powerful that it can cleanse us from the sins of the day before. And once again, he brings up the idea of righteousness, saying plainly to us that Christ, the righteous one, died for us, the unrighteous, so that, purpose clause, he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. He does all of this so that he might bring us to God. I mean, just think about that for a moment. Just think about that for a moment. the entire purpose of the cross and Jesus' death was to cleanse us from our sins and make it possible for us to come to God. I want you to grasp this for a minute. God's love was so great that he sent Jesus and had him go through everything he went through on the cross for the simple purpose that you and I could be brought to him. We can know intimate fellowship with our Father in heaven just because Jesus died to deliver us into that acceptance and into that joy with God the Father. And because God the Father and Jesus Christ are the one, by being in fellowship with God, we're also in fellowship with Jesus. And he said that not only is Jesus one with the Father, but we are one with Jesus. You remember that back in John chapter 17. We are one with the Father, and we are one with Lord Jesus. Now, I know. Look, I know. Trust me, I know. It doesn't always feel like I'm with Jesus or that Jesus is with me. Right? I mean, I don't even want to tell you how many times this week I didn't feel like Jesus was with me or that I wasn't with Jesus. No, I was not on I-25 when these events occurred. But nonetheless, even though it doesn't feel like it, he is with us and we are with him. Now, when it starts to feel like we aren't with him, that's on us. Because we've probably walked away or stopped thinking about him or stopped trying to talk to him. And so the solution for this is pretty simple. It may not be easy, but it's very simple. We just turn back to him. These times that we're spiritually flat, don't feel anything uplifting or encouraging about our faith, or we just feel bland and blah. I know those experiences too. It's been that way for me for a couple of weeks. And so what is the solution to this? It is to come back to Jesus and come back to the cross. It starts by reading his word, pure and simple. The beginning of reconnecting with Jesus starts by reading his word and then entering into a time of prayer with him. Now, as many of you who have experienced this bland flatness in your spiritual walk, you don't get it all back at once once you come back to Jesus. I mean, look, it's no different with him than it is with our relationships with other people. You have a friend that you've been close to in the past, and then you kind of fade apart, and you don't get to talk to each other very much for all the different circumstances. And then you both, or one of you, makes an intentional act to reconnect, and you realize that that closeness you used to have isn't there exactly, and it's kind of like sort of like starting over with your friend. And you just don't reconnect and get the same sense of oneness in your friendship that you used to have just by one time getting together. In the same way, the first time you try to come back and talk with Jesus, you won't get it all back at once. It'll be like that relationship with a friend. You have to get together a couple more times before it really connects. Usually, if you haven't gone very far and the Lord is especially gracious to you, you can get it all back in one the first time you turn and come back to him. But he died. Jesus died for that purpose, so we can know him and know God. I don't know how to emphasize this enough. This is just massively huge. Not just theologically massively huge idea or concept, but practically in our own lives and in our own joy, it's a huge and massive concept. I feel like I just keep saying the same words over and over all day and still not completely answer the question or completely explain it in such a way that we've grasped the fullness of the joy that is there for us to grasp if we just walk with Christ. Now let's go to Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil. I'll go ahead and read verse 15. It deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. This is where Genesis 3:15 comes into play. With the crushing of the head, he breaks the power of the devil. He destroys the power of death, and that is the devil, is what the writer of Hebrews tells us. And how did he do this? Through his death, he was able to destroy the power of death. Isn't that ironic? That the way he breaks the power of death is to experience death. He participates with us in every way of life. There is no part of our experience in life that Jesus has not in some way or another experienced that himself. He even experiences death just like we experience death at some point in our future. I know that's not something cheerful to talk about. And there are other places meeting today where the ones bringing the word would never talk about death. But the reality is that death happens. And because it happens, Jesus experienced death with us. Well, death with us when we actually die. And that death is so we can be set free from the power of death. I believe it was D.L. Moody was lying on his deathbed. And as he was lying there dying, this great preacher of the word from the 1800s made this statement as he passed from death to eternal life. This is death? And it was reported by those who were there with him that when he said this is death, he said it in such a tone of, I can't believe this is everything people have been afraid of. So for us as believers, we can cross over the threshold of death without fear. I've heard medical personnel say that one of the most, I'll use the word disheartening, things to watch is someone who is not a believer dying. The fear of death grips them so hard, and with just cause. They have something to be afraid of when they die. But it grips them with such fear and strength that they are beside themselves from their fear. But we, brothers and sisters, don't need to be afraid of death. Jesus wasn't afraid of death. He embraced it when it came his time to die. Because he knew, as he said earlier in the Gospel of John, that he was returning to the Father. Death was his way of returning to the Father and enjoying the full fellowship of the Trinity again. And as a result, we don't have to fear death because he didn't. Because he broke the power of death and the devil. And while we're on the subject of the devil, we don't need to be afraid of him either. Now, sometimes we're not afraid of the devil out of ignorance, not realizing the actual power and strength that he does have to tempt us, to draw us into temptation, to do all those things that he loves to do, to drive a wedge between you and me and between us and God the Father. Anytime there is a conflict, Satan is there with a wedge. He's driving between the two people in conflict. Christ Jesus and God the Father are about unity, and the devil is about separation. Because Satan knows if he can start a separation, even if it's just between two individuals, he starts to then be able to have access to even greater temptations in their lives and create more separation. And of course, ultimately, his goal is not just to separate the two people, but to get their friends to choose sides and separate them from one another. That's one reason, brothers and sisters, when we're around someone who's in conflict, we have to be very, very intentional about not choosing sides. We can acknowledge this person has been wronged. We can acknowledge that the thing done against them was evil. But we can't jump in there and jump on their side saying this person who done this is a terrible person and we have to see them pay. We have to see them pay in human terms. Yes, it's absolutely true that when heinous crimes are committed, that person has to pay for those crimes against society, and the victim themselves is receiving justice. But we are not getting revenge. It is the state and the judicial system that is bringing justice against the wrongs of the person that committed them. When you and I start to demand revenge, that opens up a brand new door for Satan to tempt us with. Because revenge is a self-consuming emotion. The person who gets hooked on revenge ends up being obsessed with it, not really able to think about anything else but getting their revenge. And that separates us from God the Father. So, brothers and sisters, I just encourage you with every possible way I can think of, resist the temptation to pick sides and resist the temptation to get revenge. Even when it's within your grasp to get revenge, don't do it. Let the system, or actually in all the fullness of truth, it is God himself who will get revenge for you. That price of judgment against this person will either be paid by their physical deaths and separation from Christ for eternity, or it will be paid by Jesus' blood on the cross, washing that person clean by their confession of faith and confession of sin. Now, we're all okay. Everybody's okay with judgment and justice coming by that person going to hell. We all like that idea. But wait a minute, Brian. When you start talking about this person's judgment being paid by the blood of Jesus, now wait one minute. He's not supposed to have his judgment paid by the blood of Jesus. He's supposed to have his judgment. I get it. I understand what you're trying to say. Now hear what I'm saying. The blood of Jesus covers all sins for all persons who put their faith in him. And if the person who's wronged you is a believer and they confess it and repent of it, the blood of Jesus pays for that judgment against them for what they did to you. If they're not a believer, but then later they come to faith in Christ, the blood of Jesus pays for the sins of what they committed against you. Now you may think, well, that's not fair. I wanted my judgment. I didn't get my justice for what this person did to me. You were okay when it was you that needed to be cleansed by the blood of Jesus and having all the judgment that was supposed to be brought against you washed whiter than snow. But now when someone else needs to have it done, you're not okay with that? Do you know what that's called? Hypocrisy. That's right. Instead, the word tells us that every sinner who repents, there's rejoicing in heaven. And so when the one who's done sins against us repents, we should have joyful celebration at a lost sheep who has come home. Think of it like the 99. The shepherd goes out and gets the one and brings them back. There's great joy that the one has returned home. Another example for us is the parable of the two sons. You know, the one who went away and squandered everything and then came home to his father and said, "Father, just let me be like one of your servants." But instead, the father restored him to fullness. And then the other brother, who had always done what his father asked, had been a completely obedient son, had been careful and was a good steward of everything that his father had, became jealous and angry. That parable was really about the Pharisees and the Sadducees. They thought they were doing everything right, but then they were angry when the Gentiles and the non-believers came to faith in Christ and were washed clean of their sins. All of this because Jesus died. But there's a little more left here in verse 30. When Jesus says, "It is finished," that statement, "It is finished," means he had finished all the work on the cross and that he was fully complete in all of his work and mission. In fact, the word "finished" here has been found on ancient manuscripts that were receipts for business transactions. And it means completely paid in full. So when Jesus says it is finished, he could have been saying it is paid in full. He has paid the full price for our redemption. We are redeemed. We are set free. We are redeemed from sin and death, and we are set free from the power of the devil. Whenever he came to us and called us out and brought us into his flock, it was a rescue mission. Just like the parable of the lost sheep that I mentioned a few minutes ago. The shepherd went out on a rescue mission. And here the shepherd of our souls came out on a rescue mission and brought us in and set us free and gave us life. Just think about that for a second. Let that soak in. He gave us life by his death and resurrection. How beautiful and how glorious is our Savior. He paid the price in full, and we are set free. Now, brothers and sisters, I call on you to live like you're set free. If you've been set free, live like it. Now, perhaps you might have something you need to confess and repent of. And if so, do it. Don't wait, do it. And perhaps some of you here today have never really put your faith in Christ. You've dabbled in it. You've pretended in certain ways. You may even like the Bible and like this guy, Jesus. But you've never put your faith in him for the forgiveness of your sins and being made right with God the Father. And if you haven't, today's the day to do that. Today is the day to crush the serpent's head in your life and live free by putting your faith in Christ. If you have an issue with either of those and you want me to pray with you, I'll be right here in the front. All you have to do is come join me after I finish this sermon and we'll pray together. What a beautiful Savior we have. Embrace Him, enjoy Him, live free in Him. Let's pray. O Lord God, Creator of heaven and earth, thank you for your amazing love, that you would come and set us free just out of your love for us and just so that we could be with you. I pray, Lord Jesus, now that as we bring this service to a close, that we would sing and worship you with joy in our hearts, knowing that we have been set free. Lord, we praise you and we thank you for this and for everything. In Jesus' holy name, amen.